In our prelude to the study on the Holy Spirit, we've been looking at the Trinity and looking at the three foundational elements that make up our understanding of what the Trinity is. That number one, there is only one God. There's one being who exists that is God. Yet God exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And all three persons exist co-equally and co-eternally. Last week we focused on the first of those foundational elements, the fact that there is only one God. We see the Old Testament particularly really stresses that, because Israel was surrounded throughout their entire history by idolatry, and they obviously had a tendency toward that. And so we see that focus, especially we looked in the passage in Isaiah chapters 40 through 48 and looked at a lot of the declarations that God made concerning that there's only one God. And yet, well, there's also, even in the Old Testament scriptures, we see the plural nature of God is clearly presented in ways. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God there is Elohim, is the Hebrew. It's a plural noun. And yet the verb created is a singular verb. So we see a plural God there as one who created the heavens and the earth. And when he created man, what did he say? Let us make man in our image. And so we see the nature there. When we get to the New Testament scriptures, we see there's clearly a declaration in the New Testament that God is only one God. That hasn't changed any. Paul says an idol is nothing. He says there is no other God but one. Now we find the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son, in the Old Testament scriptures. But we see the Holy Spirit working in various ways, especially during the Judges period. We see that. But we also see lots of references to prophecies, pictures, promises of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The true triune nature of God, when we turn to the New Testament scriptures, becomes evident by two events. Number one, the incarnation, when God became flesh, when the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, became flesh and entered into this world. The four Gospels, we see Him presented there, and we see then God the Son. On the day of Pentecost, we see the coming of the Holy Spirit to indwell men and to empower men. And so those two events really mark the emphasis upon the Son and the Holy Spirit. And we see that reflected in the New Testament scriptures. Because think about this. Both of those events, the coming of Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit, both of them occur between the writings of the Old Testament, which the last writings were about 400 B.C., and the writings of the New Testament scriptures. The first writings of the New Testament scriptures were probably about 45 A.D., A.D. 45. So those things happen. When you open the New Testament scriptures and they begin writing, both of those events have happened. If you look at the New Testament and read through it, you'll get a different flavor than you will in the Old Testament regarding the nature of God. We're going to look at several verses. I'm going to look at them quickly, but I want you to notice as we read through these that you'll see that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are mentioned in every one of them. Turn with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 to start with. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And again, I'm going to kind of just go, it's not our purpose to study each one of these verses. Just think about what is said and see how these verses reflect that God is looked at as a triune God. Chapter 6, verse 11. Paul talks about the Corinthians and how they once were terrible sinners. But he says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. All three persons there, the Lord Jesus, the Spirit, and our God are all there. Look at chapter 12. When Paul talked to the Corinthians about the gifts of the Spirit, notice what he says. Let's start reading in verse 3. He says, therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. We see again all three persons mentioned there. Look at verse 4. There are diversities of gifts, but it's the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but it's the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but it's the same God who works all in all. He specifically goes and mentions each person of the Godhead in regard to the giving of those gifts. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, when the Apostle Paul is talking about how Jew and Gentile were brought together as one body in Christ through the finished work of Christ on the cross. Look at verse 17, talking about Christ. And he came and he preached peace to those who were afar off and to those who were near. For through Him, that's Jesus, the Lord Jesus, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. All three, right there in that one verse. Look at chapter 4. Let us think about it. We're going to turn to this one. Ephesians chapter 4, the seven ones. Seven wonderful ones that make up the unity of the Spirit. The first one that he mentions in there, in fact, in regard to the Godhead, is there is one Spirit, there is one Lord, there was one God and Father who was above all and through all and in you all. The seven ones, three of them are the persons of the Godhead, those seven ones. Now, look with me to Hebrews. So it's not just Paul's writings we see this. We see it in other writings as well. Hebrews chapter 9, which actually might be Paul's writings. We don't know for sure. But go down with me to verse 14. Verse 13 talks about the fact that the blood of bulls and goats under the law could not cleanse anybody from sin. But it says, how much, verse 14 says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. Again, he will cleanse your conscience and so forth. There's all three persons mentioned in that passage. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. And I guarantee you, I just picked out a few to look at this. It's all through the New Testament. You see references over and over. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Talks about these Jews of the dispersion who were elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. There they are. We see it clearly in everywhere you look. Let's go to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. And look down with me at verse 12. He says, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him, and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him, and He in God. Again, we see it through. Look at Jude, two more, and we'll move on. Jude. Verse 20 and 21. Jude writes and says, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. We see all of these references. Same thing in Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. We won't look at that one. There is no direct statement in the New Testament that says the Trinity consists of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. No statement is made like that at all. But clearly, all three persons of the Godhead are seen working together in so many different areas, as it's mentioned here in the New Testament Scriptures, whether it's creation, or whether it's revelation of the Word, or whether it's salvation. In all areas, you see all three persons of the Godhead mentioned and described in that way. B.B. Warfield was the professor of theology at Princeton Seminary in the late 1800s into the early 1900s. And he said this. He said, the whole book, meaning the Bible, is Trinitarian to the core. He says, all its teaching is built on the assumption of the Trinity. And its allusions to the Trinity are frequent, cursory, easy, and confident. I looked up the word cursory because my vocabulary is not the best in the world. I've heard it before, but I looked it up. What does it mean? It means that you say something kind of basically briefly without going into a lot of detail. Well, the writers of the New Testament Scripture just mentioned the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and don't every time they mention it, they don't go into detail and talk about here's how the Trinity works and so forth. They don't give us a study on the Trinity. They just mention it, you know, and they're often frequently mentioned and mentioned confidently that this is the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're going to look this morning at the deity of the Son. I don't think there's probably any real reason for us to look at the deity of the Father, because most of the time that's not really called into question too much. How many times is He called God the Father? God the Father, God the Father throughout Scripture. And so most people don't dispute that. A lot of people dispute the deity of Jesus Christ. There's no question about it. The Jews or the Muslims, neither one of them acknowledge the deity of Christ. The Christian cults like Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons do not acknowledge the deity of Christ. A lot of the more liberal theologians, even some from what used to be pretty fundamental denominations, deny the deity of Christ. Things like the virgin birth and things like that. Most people view Jesus as just a man. Yes, he was a great prophet. Yes, he was a great teacher and religious leader, they will say, but he was not God. You'll be very strong in saying he was not God. Now, this is an interesting thing. I've always thought this was fascinating. If you're going to contend that Jesus Christ was a great person, great teacher, a great religious leader, but not God, then you've got to basically make, you've got one contention you have to make. You have to make the contention that Jesus never claimed to be God. Jesus never claimed to be God. Some will even go as far as to say the Scriptures never claim that he's God. And the Jehovah's Witnesses in particular are real strong on that idea that he's never portrayed in Scripture or never claims to be God. Because if he did make this claim, if Jesus did make this claim, Josh McDowell pointed out in his book, at least that's the first place I read it, Jesus is one of three things. Okay, he's either a liar. He knows he's not God, but he claims he's God anyway. Or he's a lunatic. He really thinks he's God when he's not, and so he claims to be God. What's the third option? He is the Lord. He is exactly who he claims to be and who he is, and that is the Lord of glory. And so we're going to look at the deity of Christ. In this brief study, we're going to make the scriptural evidences of his deity. I hope to give you some scriptures that will allow you to give answers to people who question you about this, who to be able to defend your faith. And so we're going to examine three different types of proof texts about the deity of Christ. And number one, we're going to look at declarations from Scripture that say that he is God, number one. Two, we're going to look at demonstrations of Jesus' deity in things that happened in his life, okay? Particularly his abilities, his power, and in regard to his wisdom. And third, we're going to look at the claims of deity that were made by Jesus himself, because they are there in Scripture, and they are quite frequent and quite clear, I believe, and when we look at it. So let's look at beginning with the declarations in Scripture of the deity of Christ. And I think probably the best place to start is in John chapter 1. John chapter 1, the prologue to John's gospel, is an amazing portion of Scripture, because it comes right up front and tells us who Jesus is. Let's read the first three verses. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. We'll stop right there. There's a lot more we could look at, but just for this brief study, I just want to look at that. Now, what does he call? It doesn't say Jesus. What is he calling here? The Word. Now, think about that. The Greek word is logos. We use it, in words like theology. What is theology? The study of God. So the idea of the study. The literal meaning of it is word. It describes a word. What do you use words for? To express ideas, to communicate truth. When we're talking about theology, we're really talking about here are the words that describe God. Here are the things that give us the character and nature and person and work of God. So when we see this, and so we ask the question, well, why is Jesus called the Word? Well, look at two other verses. Look at verse 14. It says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now skip on down to verse 18. He says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Now that word declared literally means to lead something forward or forth so that people can see it and know it and understand it. That's what Jesus, by coming into the world and becoming flesh, did. He led forth God so that we could see and know and understand God. That's why I think he's called the Word, because he communicates to us God. What did he tell his disciples the night before he was crucified? They were asking, Philip asked him, says, Father, he says, show us the Father, and that'll be sufficient for us to understand these things. And he says, Jesus said, have I been so long with you and you don't know? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. In other words, I make him known. With the coming of the Lord Jesus into this world, God was understood and known in a more clear way than ever before, because people could identify with Jesus. You know, he's there. We can see him. We can touch him. We can listen to him. We can watch what he does. We can see God's character and God's work in action. Now, In this particular portion, verse going back to verse 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word. What do you think the beginning has reference to? The beginning of what?
Creation.
The creation. This is the creation, which is the beginning of time. That's the only time we see a marked beginning is with the creation. The beginning of space and matter, those things didn't exist. They came into existence when God created the heavens and the earth. Well, what he says is, in the beginning, when that event occurred, creation occurred, he says, in the beginning was the Word. Now, the word was, the Greek to be, okay, the verb to be, it speaks about your existence. Okay, your existence. What this is literally saying is that in the beginning already existed the Word. What does that tell us about the Lord Jesus Christ? That He's eternal. That He has always existed. That's exactly what this says. The Lord Jesus Christ has always existed. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, the Word already existed. Okay? Now, He goes on and describes it. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay? Now, the word was is in there two more times, and when you read it, think about the idea of something that exists. It says, the Word was with God, or the Word existed with God. Okay? Now, I think we're talking about God the Father here. Okay? The word with implies a relationship. The Father and the Son, the Word, had a relationship. So he says, the Word was with God. But that also tells us one other thing, that God the Father and God the Son are not the same person. Okay? That they're distinct. You can't have a relationship with somebody that's you. See, that's what modalism says, is that the Father, Son, and the Spirit exist one at a time, but not all together. He says He eternally existed in relationship with the Father. I think He's always been the Son of God. He didn't become the Son of God with His incarnation. He has always been the Son of God. And He's not the Son of God because God created Him. That's not true either. He has always existed with God, with the Father, in this relationship. And then last statement, it says this, and the Word was God. And it couldn't be much clearer. The Word, and we know from verse 14, it's talking about Jesus Christ, the Word, the Son, existed God. Now, I'm not a Greek expert, but I've read several passages from those who are experts on this. The New World Translation, which is the Jehovah's Witness translation. I'm not real positive. Translation is a good word to describe what they put together in that version of the Bible. It's probably nothing more than a paraphrase of the King James, I believe. But they insist that since the word God does not have a proper, doesn't have the definite article in front of it, doesn't say the God, it just says God, that it should be read, the Word was a God. Now, that's what they contend because that's what they believe. Greek scholars, you know, every Greek scholar I've read says, no, that's not the way that's translated at all. And they've got big, I'm not going to bore you with all the Greek grammar and so forth in it, but they say the clear definition of what it says is exactly what we have in this wording here. The Word was or existed God eternally. Now, verse 2 reiterates it. It says, He existed in the beginning with God. In that relationship with God. Now, so that's very clear, I think. Now, look at verse 3. Let's make it even clearer, but let's go back and look at the beginning or the creation. He says, all things were made through Him. Again, speaking about the Word. How many things? All. What's omitted from that? Nothing. This says all things were made through Him, and without Him, or literally apart from Him, nothing was made that was made. So everything that was created, everything that was made, everything that came into existence, how did that happen? Through Him. Through Him. And apart from Him, nothing was created. Now, who does that leave out? That leaves out Him. If He created all things that were created, then He Himself was not created. He did not have a beginning. That's what that implies. That's exactly what that implies. He is the eternally existing God. Now, look at verse 14. In verse 14 it says, and the Word became flesh. The King James has the expression, was made flesh. Okay? It's not the same was. Okay? It's not a, this is a word that means you come into existence, you become, or you begin at a certain point in time. So at a certain point in time, the Word, the eternally existing Word of God, became or was made flesh. Now what's that talking about? That's His incarnation. That's exactly what, that's what incarnation means, to be seen in flesh, to be made or to exist in flesh. The Lord Jesus Christ came into existence at a particular point in time. You see the uses of those different verbs there is very important to point that out. Verses 1 through 3, the emphasis is upon He has existed for all eternity. Verse 14 is when He became a man, when He became into this world, He became flesh at a particular point in time. He says, and we beheld His glory. Now look at verse 14. He says, we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, a lot of people jump all over that expression, the only begotten Son of God. Okay? It's a detailed study in its own. I'll just say, just briefly to give you this here. What the real emphasis of that expression is He is the one and only Son of God. In fact, I think that's how the NIV actually translates it. But that's the idea. He is the one, He is the only Son of God. There's no one else who is the Son of God. Now, God certainly refers to different men throughout history. Ezekiel was called, you know, Son of Man. There are people who are called sons of God. Israel's called sons of God. We're called sons of God. But there's only one person who could be described as the only begotten Son of God. And John says, we beheld His glory. Now, it could be that he's referring to the transfiguration, when Jesus was transfigured up on the mountain and they beheld Him in all of His kingdom glory. It could be that it refers to the fact that, notice the last expression, He's full of grace and truth. Now, Jesus didn't look glorious in His normal everyday appearance. But if you were around Him very long, I believe you could see the grace in Him. You could see that this was a beautiful person, loving, compassionate, wise. All the things that we would say about God, you could see that in Him. John says, we beheld those things. And then in verse 18, he says, no one has seen God at any time. Why is that? Number one, He's a spirit. Okay? God is a spirit. You must worship Him in spirit and in truth. What's the other reason? There's another reason really too. Yeah, you cannot see God and live because God is holy and we are sinful. And so no one can see God because God cannot look upon evil. He cannot look upon sin. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13 says that. So He led Him forth so that we could see and understand and know the very nature and person of God. This prologue in John chapter 1 introduces the Gospel of John, whose purpose is to present and declare to us the deity of Jesus Christ. Every gospel account has a different focus. Matthew presents Him as the King, Mark as the servant of Jehovah, Luke as the perfect man, John as the sinless Son of God, the eternal Son of God. And that's how this opens. And we're going to be looking at the Gospel of John a lot more as we continue this. But let's go to one other passage that deals with this. Philippians chapter 2. This one in Paul's writings. Philippians chapter 2. This passage talks about the humiliation and the exaltation of the Son of God. This passage of Scripture, verses 5 through 11, is identified by many as an ancient Christian hymn. They think this is something that was actually sung among Christians in that first century. It is called the Carmen Christi, is the name that they give to it, which means the hymn to Christ as God. Because that's certainly what it declares in this passage. Now, looking at the context of it, you can't take this passage out of context. We have to look at what's Paul trying to get across here. He's talking to the Philippians about the importance of a mindset, that every one of them should have the same mindset. Look at verse 2, Philippians 2:2. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, one way of thinking. How should that be reflected? What is that mindset about? Verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Lowliness of mind. There's another word for that. It's humility. He's talking about humbleness of mind. Humility. He wants them to be humble-minded. He wants them to esteem others better than themselves. He wants them to, verse 4, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. In other words, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, the mindset he's looking at that's in Christ Jesus is one of humility, one of obedience, one of love and care for other people. That's what this is about. But look at how it unfolds. Verse 6, who, Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, what did he do? He humbled himself, he says, and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Verse 6, the Lord Jesus Christ being in the form of God. Here's another place where you could put that word existing. This is a Greek verb that means existing. He existed in the form of God. Basically the idea is that he was like God in every way, I think. And every aspect of him, he was in the form of God. But notice the next thing. And he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now, I've always wondered why this is translated this way. And modern translations, a lot of them have the same idea. What that expression robbery means is literally, he did not think it was something that you would grasp or hold on to. Okay? That you would grasp and hold and not being willing to give it up. Okay? He did not think it was something that he couldn't give up to be what? Equal with God. Equal with God. Now the word equal, many of you are mathematicians. Remember geometry? What's an isosceles triangle? Well, yeah, it has equal sides. Okay? It has equal sides. That's the idea. ISOS is the Greek word which means equal. Are the sides the same? Is this side separate from this side? They're not the same side. They don't exist in modes. This exists or this exists, but not both. No, they're different sides, but they're what? They're equal. They are equal. And so that's what he's saying. He did not consider it something that he had to hold on to be what? Equal with God. Equal with God, because that's exactly what he is. He was equal with God. He was in the form of God. He was equal with God. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses, how do they approach this? They believe, in fact, not just them, but many who deny the deity of Christ, will explain it this way. They say it means that he did not want to grasp hold of equality with God and take something that wasn't his. That's how they explain it. But when you look at the context, that's not what's going on here. Because what's the next thing we see in verse 7? He made himself of no reputation. Now, what that means, literally, the expression that's used there is it means he emptied himself of something. Now, I do not believe that he emptied himself of his deity. Okay? I don't think that's what it means. But he did empty himself of what? Well, keep reading. What does it say? Taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man. He became flesh, is what it says in John chapter 1, verse 14. This one who was in the form of God, this one who had the same glory as the Father, he says, he didn't think that's something, I have to hold on to that, I can't give that up. He was willing to empty himself of those things, to empty himself of the expression of all of his deity, because he took a body of flesh. But think about the Lord Jesus Christ while he's here on this earth. Was he still God? Did he have the characteristics of God? Holiness, love, righteousness, all of those things. But how about omniscience? There were things he knew people's thinking, people's hearts and minds. What about power? You have the power of God and the things that he did. Those things are all true of him. See, he never emptied himself of his deity. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9 says, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead. And what's the last word? Bodily. So even when he had a body, when he took a body form and came into this world, in him dwelt, how much? All the fullness of the Godhead, body, even bodily. So he didn't give up his deity. He gave up the form and the glory that he had with the Father. In John chapter 17, when he prayed to the Father, he was nearing the end of his time on this earth. He was nearing the time he was going to go to the cross. And he says, Father, glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the world was. You know, restore me to that position where I had the glory I had with you before the world was. So he emptied himself of something, meaning he was willing to give something up. He was willing to not hold on to it, but willing to give it up. And so he gave up being equal with God. Look at one of the verses of Scripture. Look in John chapter 5, that expression equal with God. people could recognize, even in the things that he said, what he meant by that. For instance, in John chapter 5, look at verse 17 and 18. The Jews were on Jesus about healing on the Sabbath. And so he said in verse 17, Jesus answered them, says, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Now, to the Jews, you didn't call God my Father. You could say our Father. Think of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father which art in heaven. But you didn't say my Father. That had a personal ring to it. It says, so he said that. He used that. Look at verse 18. Here's the Jews' response. And they recognize what he meant by this. The Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but he also said that God was his Father, making himself, and there are the words, equal with God. Same word, the isos is in there, that same word. He made himself equal with God by claiming that God was his Father and by even doing what he did on the Sabbath. So we see that there. Going down, to, going back to Philippians chapter 2. Look at verse 8. Being found in appearance as a man, notice what it says he did. He humbled himself. He humbled himself to take the form and appearance of a man, to take a body of flesh and come into this world. He humbled himself. That's the whole idea. That's the mindset of Christ. He became obedient. To who? Yeah, to God, to His Father. Completely doing everything God sent Him to do, the Father sent Him to do. Even to the point of dying, and even to the point of dying on the cross. The horror of the cross, the agony of the cross, the agony of separation from God. Now, what happens after that? After that work of redemption was finished, what do we see declared about Him? Look at verse 9. Therefore, on the basis of what Jesus did, and his humility and his obedience and the finishing of the work of redemption. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. There's no name above his name. That's an expression of deity right there. He says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. When you bow, what are you doing? You're worshiping. Who's to be worshipped? Only God. Every knee will bow, and that every tongue, every knee shall bow. Let's make clear who that is. Of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth. He says, and that every tongue should confess or acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Again, he's going to be restored to his position of form and glory with the Father through these things. And so those passages of Scripture are just very clear declarations of the deity of Christ. There are others as well. I'm going to briefly reference these because we've got one of the passages I want to look at in more detail. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 13, Paul talks about looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. Who is it? Jesus Christ. He is our Savior, yes, but He is also our great God. Now, you can try to rearrange that all you want to, and many have tried, but that's really the gist of what that verse is saying, that Jesus Christ is the great God, even our Savior. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Paul talks to the Ephesian elders when he meets with them at Miletus, and he's preparing them. He says, you need to do the work that God has called you to do as overseers of the church. And then he says about the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. Now think about that statement. The church of God, which He purchased, God purchased with His own blood. Who shed blood? Jesus Christ. What does that say? What does that verse imply that He is? That He's God. That He's God. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter talks about to these dispersed Jews. He talks about the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Same type of situation we saw in Titus 2. And 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8, talks about the princes of this world did not understand what would it mean when Jesus Christ died. It says this, or they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Another thing, the one that was crucified was Jesus. He is called the Lord of glory. Now, let's look at one other passage this morning. I think we've got time to do this briefly. Hebrews chapter 1. To me, this is an amazing passage. And it's just so clear in what it is. Hebrews chapter 1 talks about the fact that in days past, God had spoken to His people, the fathers, by the prophets. And then He says, though, in verse 2, in the last days, He has spoken to us by his son, or literally in his son. And then it talks about him, and I'm just going to read through verses 2 and 3, but we're not going to talk about it, but just look at what this says about the son. He says, he has in these last days spoken unto us by his son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express or the exact image of his person, his essence, his nature, his character. He says, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. All of those, that's a whole study right there. Seven different things that are said about the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what he addresses beginning in verse 4 is how Jesus Christ is superior in particular to angels. This whole book of Hebrews, we see the superiority of Jesus Christ to a lot of different things, in particular to Judaism, to the law. Okay, but there's a lot of different aspects of it. His priesthood was superior to Aaron's. The covenant is superior to the old covenant. And the list goes on and on. Now, here it deals with angels right up the bat. Spiritual beings that God created. Look at the things that he says, starting in verse 4. This is talking about Christ having become so much better than the angels, as he has, by inheritance, obtained a more excellent name than they. His name is above how many names? Every name, every name. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? That's from Psalm 2. Okay? That's what he said to the son, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Never said that to any angelic being. So Jesus Christ is so far above any angelic being. See, the Gnostics taught different. The Gnostics taught that Jesus Christ was a spirit being in line with a whole hierarchy of spiritual beings between God and man. This answers that. The next part of it, the second part of verse 5, he says, and again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Never said that. Never said that to an angel. That's why he is the only begotten Son of God. The one and only Son of God. Look at verse 6. But again, when he again brings the firstborn, that's Christ, into the world, he says this, let all the angels of God worship him. And again, when Jesus was tempted by the devil, Jesus responded to one of the temptations and says, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. No one is due worship but God. No one is due real service but God. That's what that verse says. The angels are told here to worship him, which implies that he's who? He's what? That he's God. Keep going. And of the angels, he says, he makes his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But, in contrast to what he says to the angels, to the Son, he says this. Now, this is an Old Testament quote. Okay, this is from the 45th Psalm, verses 6 and 7. He says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Now, these words were addressed, notice in verse 8. Your throne, and then who is it addressed to? O God. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Who did he say that to? To the Son. This was said to the Son. So the Son was called God, and the word that's used there is Elohim, I believe. The Son is called Elohim. Now, even more, look at verse 10. And he also said this, you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all grow old like a garment, and like a cloak you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. Now this is also a quote from the Old Testament, Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27. Look at verse 10. Who are these words addressed to? You, Lord. How's it spelled? Should be a large capital L, small capitals O-R-D. In your Bible, that's always a translation for the Hebrew word Jehovah. The self-existent God. The God who has always existed. The God who is. The one who could say, I am the one who is, who always exists. But who are these words spoken to? To the Son. Verse 8 starts the idea. To the Son, he says this, Verse 10, and he says this, so the Son is called God, Elohim, and the Son is called Jehovah. Because if you go back and look at that passage, that's exactly who's being spoken here to. So clearly, we see the writer to Hebrews is declaring that the Son is superior because he is God. He is Jehovah. Again, Jehovah's Witnesses don't want to hear that. The Jews don't want to hear that. The Muslims don't believe that. Most people... But that's what these scriptures are teaching. That's what these scriptures are clearly declaring, that he is God. Notice what it says there in verse 10. You, Lord, what are the next three words? In the beginning, laid the foundation of the earth. Go back to what we started with in John chapter 1. In the beginning was or existed the Word. And we're out of time. We'll stop right there. Next time we are going to look at both of the last things I want to look at in regard to the deity of Christ in the New Testament scriptures. And that is demonstrations, things that happened in his life, things that he did that show him to be the Son. And the other thing are declarations that he makes, are sometimes things that he doesn't do, that where he is declaring himself to be God. And we'll look at that next time. Okay.